So welcome to Greenfield Community Church. This morning we are continuing our series on Matthew, but we're kind of going back to the beginning. And so you know that this fall we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that we've highlighted with Matthew, and really its structuring principle, that when Matthew wrote his Gospel, he tried to sort of pattern Jesus as the new Moses. Okay, and so we have these five blocks of teaching that we've looked at. We've looked at three of them so far, and then after Christmas, we'll kind of pick up with the fourth discourse and the fifth one, and then we'll culminate at Easter. But for today, we're going back to the beginning, and we're looking at the birth of Jesus, the birth of the King. And here, the focus changes a little bit. Instead of sort of highlighting Moses, you know, that ancestor of the Jews, a great leader of the Jewish people, now the focus tends to become more on David as an ancestor and even Abraham. And so we're looking at the birth of the King. And if you know me, you know that I have some issues with Christmas. Especially with some of the ways it's always, you know, so like Christmas productions or plays where they have the shepherds there and the wise men and everyone together, and there's cows for some reason and everything, these sort of nativity scenes, which is really, you know, this mashup of Matthew and Luke and then about 2,000 years of tradition. And so I'm a little bit more of a purist. And so this year, because we've been going through Matthew, we are going to be looking at the birth of the King, the birth of Jesus, through the eyes of Matthew. So if you really love shepherds, sorry, okay? There's no shepherds. There's no shepherds in Matthew. But we do see, and in many ways, there's a number of things that are unexpected in the Gospel of Matthew in regards the birth of this Messiah, of the King, because it starts off with the genealogy, which we'll look at this morning, like a big family tree, and that's a little bit odd to begin with, and not your sort of way that we think of Christmas, and we think of family trees and genealogies. But then it also has a very suspect birth, right? A miraculous birth, a virgin who has, you know, it's a scandalous thing that Mary had and was pregnant and had a baby out of wedlock. And then we have these magi, which aren't really wise men. They're not wise guys either. But even that's something, they're Eastern astrologers that are recognizing the birth of Jesus when he was a toddler, right? That's a couple years later when they were already in a house. And so there's lots of things about the birth of the King in the Gospel of Matthew, which I hope that we can see again for the first time, because we get so used to Christmas, we get so used to the stories, and so used to all of the sentimental ways that we approach Christmas, that I think sometimes we will miss the meaning of it. So that's what we're going to do today, and today we're going to be talking about the ancestry of Jesus. Ancestry.com, how many people have ever played around with that website? How many people have donated their DNA to go, you have, okay, so there's some. My brother has, my older brother, he's done that, and we actually got it to him as a gift. So he's the one that's really into all the family history. And really, for him and for me as I get older, I have a little bit of an interest in that. Like the fact that I'm named after the town drunk in Westlock is something that I find very meaningful to me. No, that's a true story, actually. But, you know, this idea of the heritage or the ancestry is something that, you know, as you get older, I think you get a little bit more of an interest in things like that. For the ancient people, actually, genealogies were all the rage, okay? The Greek philosopher Plato, He relates a story of when Socrates asked another philosopher, and he asked him, what are the subjects which the Spartans gladly hear from you? And I'm not sure he's talking about that sort of Spartan, but anyways. And he replied, they listen with the greatest pleasure to the genealogies of their heroes and men, to the settlement of tribes and how cities were founded of old, and in a word, to everything concerning antiquarian knowledge. And so that was an interest that they had, which I'm not sure if we still quite have the same interest in today. But so when we're reading Matthew, we need to keep this in mind that, you know, these genealogies, these family trees were significant to them. And there's a couple reasons why and how they looked at them. The first thing is that the genealogies function to connect people with their past. And really, it was about identity, right? That you defined yourself, again, a collectivist culture that they were in, that you're defined by your clan, by your tribe, by your ancestors. And so this idea of identity was very important, and it connected them with their past in order to establish their identity in the present. So it's different from, you know, our interest is more, you know, really it's just, oh, it's kind of neat to see who your, you know, your ancestors are. But in the ancient world, it was very significant. So that was sort of the first thing, was just their identity, who they are. And then the second thing that was really emphasized was this idea of honor. That you wanted to know your ancestors and your descendants, because if you had significant individuals in your family history, that you wanted everyone to know that. That you wanted, you know, because your prestige, your honor, your status in Roman culture would be increased because of your ancestors, or sometimes decreased. So you kind of want to sweep those, you know, strange uncles under the carpet, so to speak. So those are the two reasons, the two sort of main functions of these genealogies. And one interesting feature, which is maybe a little bit, I don't know, is it morbid? The Romans, so when you go to, you know, a house of a well-established Roman citizen, at the entranceway would be busts and statues or face masks. And so what they would do at a funeral, they would take a wax imprint of the deceased's face, and then they would display that in your entranceway of your home. Kind of creepy, you know. There's none of that going on yesterday at the funeral. But then if, you know, these would last about 10 to 20 years, and eventually they would then save enough money and then curate someone to make a marble bust of them. But the importance of the honor and shame of your relatives was significant. So Plutarch, who Roman philosopher around the time of Jesus, he said, for those who are not well born, whether on the father's or on the mother's side, they have an indelible disgrace in their low birth, which accompanies them throughout their lives and offers anyone desiring to use it as a ready subject of reproach and insult. So your relatives were significant. And in Roman culture, if you had sketchy relatives in the past, you really didn't want other people to know about them, because that would then decrease your honor and your standing in the community. So when we look at Jesus' royal lineage then, I want to sort of take a look at a couple things. First, I want to look at some of the details of his lineage, right? You know, like why are these names mentioned, and why are some others not, perhaps? And then I also want to look at some oddities, some things that stand out that don't seem to work according to sort of Greco-Roman culture and ideas of honor and status. So that's what I want to do this morning. And so first, I'm going to read the genealogy for us. I decided not to put this on someone else, as it's just full of these names. And so I'm just going to read it for us this morning. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amnon, Amnon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shethiel, Shethiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So first I want to look at some of the details, like some, especially some of the way he structures it, because, you know, while genealogies and family trees are not something that we're into, ancient people were into. And so one of the first things, so let's look at the beginning, how it starts off. This is a genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Those are some big names in that first verse. And one of the things, it starts off a little bit odd. This is the genealogy of Jesus, is a good translation that kind of brings out the meaning, but it's literally, this is the book of the generations, or the book of beginnings of Jesus. It is the Biblos Genesios, which is actually the same phrase is used in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And that's how it is structured around, this is the book of the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. This is the book of the genealogy of, Abraham or of Adam and so on. And so this is clearly pointing back to the book of Genesis in the way this genealogy starts. And so that highlights here, again, you know, Matthew is written towards Jewish Christians. It highlights everything Jewish. And this is sort of a nod to the book of Genesis and saying that there's a new beginning happening with the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. That God is doing something old, something expected, but something new in sending his son. Jesus is described in three ways. He's described as the royal Messiah. And I say royal Messiah because Messiah, that word means anointed one. And it really is something that alludes to and refers to the kings of Israel who were anointed by the prophet or the priest. And so this is something which had all these expectations that the Messiah was going to come and would be a king who would be worthy of that title and would be a king in the line of David, which is the second thing. And this is why, really, David gets the pride of place as far as structure in this genealogy, because the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. That a sprout would come from the stump of Jesse. You know, Isaiah the prophet talks about. And so the son of David is a title that's used 10 times throughout the book of Matthew. And this is the first time where it's highlighted that Jesus is the son of David, the much anticipated and the long awaited Messiah. But he's also referred to as the son of Abraham, which broadens the scope a little bit more. And again, this alludes to Genesis chapter 12, where you have the call of Abraham, and where he is promised that through him, through his lineage, through his ancestry, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so here, it's highlighting that with the coming of Jesus, with the coming of the Messiah, not only is this a long-expected son of David, but this is also the long-anticipated son of Abraham, through whom God will bless all the families of the earth. And you get all that from the first verse. Now, if we skip to the end, in verse 17, it says, "Thus for 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Now, the significance here of the 14s is also kind of neat and also points to David. Anyone want to guess why and how the 14 points to David? You weren't paying attention in your Hebrew class. So the word for David in Hebrew is David. And in Hebrew, letters had numerical equivalents, right? They didn't have numbers originally, like 1, 2, 3, 4, but you would have Aleph would be 1, you know, Beit would be 2, and so on. And so the name David, or David, adds up to 14. And so even here, the way they structured it, and 14, because the thing is, Matthew did a little sleight of hand, because there's, when you look, for instance, in the second chunk, there should be more than 14 there, but he just kind of skips a couple and just to make his pattern, right? Because he wants to emphasize again that Jesus, the Messiah, is from the line of David, that he is the son of David par excellence. The other thing is actually, again, the last chunk only has 13 generations. So I know tonight or this afternoon, everyone's going to go home and start counting names in your Bibles. And you know what? With this, with the fact that the last one only has 13 generations, and Matthew says that there's 14, has caused scholars to suggest a wide variety of textual emendations and text-critical stuff. You know, that might be the case, that maybe some error came in along the way in transcription, and that's why we only have 13. At least I would assume that Matthew can count. So I kind of wonder if it's more intentional, right? That it's more intentional that the reason why there's only 13 is because we are the 14th generation. That the significance of the last generation with the coming of the Messiah, that we are the ones now through whom God's blessing of all the families of the earth will pass through the church. Stanley Hauerwas, this is sort of one that he likes the best, and he says, the last group has only 13 generations because the church that Jesus calls into existence constitutes the 14th generation. So we who are the last generation, through whom God is still working, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, that this is still going on, that we are added to the end of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, because God is still working through his church. Or maybe it's just a mistake. So those are some of the details. Another last detail I'll just mention is that even the beginning and the end, how they pattern it. So there's a thing called a chiasm or inclusio where you sort of can mess with the order of the names. And so notice in verse 1, it's that Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And then when it gets to verse 17, it's Abraham, David, Jesus, the Messiah. That's just kind of cool. That's a free one. Anyways, all of this careful attention to detail, it highlights the identity first and foremost, right? Like all these other genealogies in the ancient world, it shows who Jesus is. And here it's clear and it's crystal clear that Jesus is identified as from the line of David and the line of Abraham, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the son of David who was expected, the Messiah who was anticipated for all those years. So the identity is crystal clear. And that's probably one of the main reasons why we start with this genealogy, is to identify who Jesus is from who his ancestors are. The question of honor is a little bit different. Like there definitely would be honor that many of the names in his lineage, especially from a Jewish perspective, right? These are some Jewish heroes in his line, right? Like Hezekiah, Josiah. You know, even David, despite all the sketchy stuff he did, he still would be looked on as you know, giving honor. But there's a lot of things and a lot of oddities which I think will highlight that this idea of honor and status in God's kingdom runs a different way than it did in ancient Roman society. So some oddities in Jesus' royal lineage. And really, the biggest one is that there's four unexpected women mentioned in his family tree. For a Jewish family tree, a Jewish genealogy, the fact that there's any women in it would be a little odd. Okay, but then the women that are picked and included are even odder because they're ones that are scandalous in some sort of form when you look at their story. So there's Zerah, and his mother was Tamar. Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And even that last one doesn't say her name, but says that whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What happened to Uriah, I wonder? We'll find out. So, for instance, Tamar, we read about Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. And Tamar was Judah, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who later was named Israel. She is Judah's Canaanite daughter-in-law, who disguised herself as a temple prostitute in order to trick Judah into giving her a son and an heir based on some of the law surrounding the levirate marriage. Okay, so I don't know how familiar we are with the story of Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. It's kind of a sketchy story. Here you have this woman, Tamar, who is married to one of the sons of Judah, and her husband dies, which is horrible, is sad, right? A widow, and even in our society, that is something which is tough. But in the ancient society, where there was no social net, there was nothing, she was all of a sudden, she was alone. She had no one to support her. And that's where the law of levirate marriage comes in, that if you're married and your husband passes away, that the obligation of an heir falls to your deceased husband's brother. Okay? Which, again, seems a little bit odd in our culture, fair enough. Well, the story goes on that, okay, she does that, then he dies as well. And then at this point, Judah, the patriarch of the family, he doesn't want to lose any more sons. So he refuses to marry anyone else to Tamar, which leaves Tamar totally isolated in that culture. And so that's what led to her disguising herself as a temple prostitute and her father-in-law impregnates her and gives her an heir. And now, before we get too judgy, and this is, you know, that in the scriptures it goes on, and it talks about that actually she had more honor than he did. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And then it goes on. So anyways, either way, we can talk about this story more, but this is a surprising inclusion in Jesus' lineage. Then we have Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Here you have a Canaanite prostitute, so not an Israelite, not someone from any of the tribes, but was lived in the town of Jericho, lived in the city walls, which was used a lot of times for prostitution. And she aided the spies, right? When they sent spies in to check out Jericho, she hid them and helped them get out of town and helped the Israelites have victory over the Jerichos. And you read about that in chapter 6 of Joshua. And because of her loyalty, that she was included into the people of God. And she is in the line, in the lineage of Jesus. The third one, we probably know about a little bit more, Ruth. There's a whole book surrounding Ruth. She's a Moabite widow who was faithful to her Israelite mother, Naomi, and who married Boaz. Again, a little bit of a weird custom about a kinsman redeemer and all that in Old Testament times. And she produced an heir in King David's lineage. So again, here you have a third foreigner, a third person not Israelite, not part of the people of God, who then is included and grafted in to the lineage of Jesus. The book of Ruth ends with, he was the father of Jesse, Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Right, so the whole reason we have the book of Ruth in our scriptures, it's a good story, it's an interesting story, but it's to show the lineage of King David. And then the last one is mentioned, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. You know, we know her name. In the genealogy, it just says that who was married to Uriah. And this one's probably even the sketchiest in some respects. Hittite woman who King David raped. I don't think we should romanticize this, that she somehow, Uriah wasn't a good husband, and David was so dashing and so loving. But no, David was king. He used his power. Maybe rape is too strong a word, but he used his power to say, "I want that woman." And he committed adultery with her. Then he proceeded to arrange for the death of her husband, Uriah. And then he married Bathsheba. And that's where we actually, she's the mother of King Solomon. So The big question with all of these is, well, why are they included in the ancestry of Jesus? If Matthew just wanted to include women, and especially women where there was sort of miraculous births around, which would fit in nicely with Mary's birth of Jesus, then why not include Sarah? Why not include Rebecca or Rachel? But he included these women. So there's been three main things throughout history. Some suggested that, well, the four women are all sinners, and that's why they're included. The thing is, we're all sinners. The second thing is, some of the guys in the list are, I would say, far worse than any of these women that are mentioned. Like even King David, which is the one who is, a lot of this genealogy is centered on. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And yet he was a man after God's own heart, right? So he was forgiven, and he's still included, but he's included because of grace, not because he was a good guy. And so I don't think the idea that the four women are sinners, that isn't really the reason why they are included, even though this is an ancient interpretation that goes back to Jerome. The second interpretation, I think, is a little bit closer. This one was really popularized by Martin Luther, that these women are all foreigners who are grafted in to the people of God, right? You have two Canaanites, a Moabite, and a Hittite, who are all included because of their faithfulness, because of their connection with Israel, that they are included in to the people of God. And this fits into the overall theme of the Gospel of Matthew, too, which ends with Jesus commissioning his church, all of us, to go and make disciples of all the nations, all the Gentiles of the world. But I'm not sure if this fully explains why he included them. And I think that really, he included them, and he included some of the other guys as well, because God uses the unexpected. God uses, sinners, women, men, foreigners. That God is a God of grace. And these four women are examples of how God uses the unexpected to bring about his purposes. They're all examples how God uses the unexpected to triumph over human obstacles and intervenes on behalf of his planned Messiah. So when we come back to the idea of this lineage and this idea of honor especially, like identity, yeah, it connects Jesus. Jesus has the right pedigree. He has the right ancestors to be the Messiah. But this question of honor is one where I think Matthew's answer is different, and the Scripture's answer generally is different than anything from Greco-Roman culture. That the Bible, that God doesn't care about status. He doesn't care about our different ideas of honor. And when you look at the lineage of Jesus, it demonstrates that honor in the kingdom of God is based not on human achievement or status, but it's based fully on God's grace. So when we think about Jesus and we think about his ancestors, that all of them were sketchy characters in one way or another. And God uses sketchy characters. That's what we are, right? God doesn't choose us. God doesn't pick us because we're well-educated or we're proper or we dress nice or we cheer for the right sports team or we cheer for the right orchestra. Right, God doesn't choose and pick us because of anything that we achieve or do or any sort of status that it's ascribed to us because of our ancestors. God chooses us because of his grace. And that is what the gospel is all about. And as we remember the birth of Jesus this season, as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, let's keep that first and foremost in our mind. And to realize that God does things that are unexpected. And so let's look for God in the unexpected. Let's be open to where God is working as we enter into this very busy season for some of us. Let's make sure to keep margins in our lives so that we can respond to where we see God doing something unexpected. The God of the Bible is a God who invites others to join his people. We see this with these four women in the genealogy of Jesus. We see this when you look around this church, because God has grafted in us Gentiles into the people of God with the coming of Jesus, his Messiah. And we should pattern our lives after the God who invites and includes. Keep that in mind as well. Christmas is very much a time that can be focused on family, right? On your blood relations. But I encourage you to be broader than that. Like even for Christmas dinner, if you can set an extra place or two at your Christmas table, maybe there's someone here that's part of our community that doesn't have relatives or family here in Edmonton and would love to be invited to someone's place. And we're going to help coordinate that here. And so there will be an announcement in the bulletin next week. But I encourage you to think about, like, maybe there's something that you can help serve at the Mustard Seed for this vacation, or Hope Mission, or vacation for this Christmas season. There's lots of opportunities. So let's pray now. And I think we have one more song, so the worship team's going to come up. And I just pray that we have eyes to see how God is working in unexpected ways, and that how God can use us to include those that maybe we don't think of including. So, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just even this weird way that Matthew started his gospel with a genealogy which shows your grace, Lord, and how you have reached out and how you have seen and included those that are unexpected in the line of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the needs around us, that you would give us eyes to see where we could maybe include the outsider, the stranger, the marginalized, into our own families, into our own celebrations of this year, of this season. And Lord, just help us realize that you came and you sent your Son so that we can have life and that we can share that life with others and to share the good news. Lord, that you love us not because of our status, our significance, or anything that the world offers us, but you love us because we're made in your image, and that you love us because you've created us, and Jesus redeemed us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.